Continuing our series on life of Christ, obviously we're getting a little towards the end, and as we mentioned a few weeks ago, that as you get close to the end of all four Gospels, things sort of are compressed. You get a lot of detail in the last few chapters. We're in Luke 22 tonight, at least the beginning there, and trying to go as best as possible chronologically. Luke 22 verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." That means that they have to be cruel about this. They have to be wise, if you will, about this. They want to kill him, but they're afraid how to do it, when to do it, because they're afraid of the people, afraid of his following. And so obviously we can see the end is very near. There's something very powerful in this chapter and in the next few Wednesday nights. I hope you'll be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we even approach this time of year, with Easter and Passover both being fairly close, we see, Lord, that your word has a timetable. And the life and the ministry of Christ did as well. And I pray, God, we'll understand what it means for us tonight, your people, and what it means for us as your people in this present world. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Luke 22, I want you to notice again verse 12. There are two words, actually, just as common, ordinary as they were in the first century, but have become very uncommon and extraordinary here in the Christian vocabulary today. Verse 12 says, "And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." Now, the two words you'll notice are the words upper room. They were common in those days. It'd be like saying the living room. But of course, that was in the first century. Virtually every single home in this area, in the Middle East, in the first century, if it was a home of means, had some form of a guest room or a fairly large dining room located in the top portion of the house. So again, beloved, there's nothing unusual in those days about the word upper room. But today, there's certainly something specifically unique about those words. There are entire ministries. There are mission organizations that go by the title Upper Room. We built our own upper room right here where you drive out under that thing, that big, huge thing, the drive-thru. That's our upper room. That's Brother Kevin's office, I told him. The official devotional guide for the Methodist Church was started in the Great Depression by some women, and it's called the Upper Room. I've seen it here and there and around and so forth. All kinds of works of art, including Da Vinci's masterpiece, The Last Supper, depicts their version of what you would call the upper room, their portrayal. So again, no longer are the words just common, let's go to the living room or the guest room, the Florida room, it would be down here. As ordinary and simple as it used to be, it's certainly not that way anymore because it conjures up what happened. Something happened in this upper room. In fact, a lot of things were said and happened in this very room, all of which are filled with glory and truth and wonder and prophecy, and most of all, in the life of Christ, destiny. Because it's in this one room, this same room, where you read in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Let not your hearts be troubled." That was in this room. This is where he washed the disciples' feet and gave that amazing dissertation on being the servant, and the servant is the greatest. This is where the betrayal of Judas began. This is where the last Passover, and as we observe communion, was observed in this one same room. All this teaching, all these actions, communion, and we believe the Pentecost prayer, and so it goes. We've noted in this series that there are only a certain number of words, as John says, there are only a certain number of works that the Lord Jesus did and said that are recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Among the ones that are recorded in all four Gospels, and only a certain number of ones are, is the location of this text, in our text, the upper room. In fact, not only does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention this upper room, but most teachers, and I agree as well, that the book of Acts does as well, identifying this same room as the place where the fire came down at Pentecost. And of course, it's because of that huge spotlight because of this big, major, very familiar things we know about happening in this room, that sometimes you miss the simpler, just as powerful and practical truths about the room. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. That's the lamb, the Passover lamb. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." They're all very, very devout Jews, obviously. Verse 9, and they said unto him, "Where? Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he, Jesus, said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in." In other words, here's the Lord Jesus, and with Peter and John, he's currently in the village of Bethany. It's about 3 miles east and south of Jerusalem. And you'll notice we just read in verse 10, it says, "When ye are entered into the city," well, that city's Jerusalem. So in other words, he says, "Peter and John, I want you to walk a few miles to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you're going to find a man. This man is going to be carrying a pitcher of water, and you're going to follow that man. He's a servant. That's why he's carrying the water. And you're going to follow him into a house. If he goes inside that house, I want you to go in with him. Just walk right in." Verse 11, "And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." Now, how did Jesus know that? I mean, I know I've watched spy movies and read spy books where they say you're going to meet this guy and he's got a red coat and he's going to sit in the bench and you give him the code word and he'll give you the code word. That's with phones and satellites and how did Jesus know that this guy with the water, that at a certain time in a certain place, a certain man is carrying water at that time? That, you know, walking 3.5 miles could take a big difference, a window of time. But when you get there, he'll be there. And he's going to walk into a house and there's going to be a large certain room and it's already furnished. In other words, the napkins are out. You know, Darlene's already been there, taking care of everything. Tables are done. And it's a certain householder. But how did Jesus know all of that? I can tell you this. For Peter and John, they absolutely didn't second guess it. Not this time. And you know why? Because they had been down this road before. They didn't second guess that Jesus knew. Go back a chapter or two. Look at chapter 19. You remember this. We taught this at least briefly because we preached on it. Chapter 19 in Luke, verse 30. Jesus told him, "Go into the village over against you," which means near you, "in the which you're entering in, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way," now look at this line, "and found even as he," Jesus, "had said unto them." Even as he said? Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go back to our text in chapter 22, look at verse 13. "And as they went," Peter and John, "they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." In other words, whenever you're considering, beloved, and whenever you are contemplating the wisdom and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you're thinking about God's omniscience, don't just think about it as what he said about it, that he knows all things, he knew the hearts of. Don't think of it about whatever he spoke about it, including the things he taught in the upper room, those marvelous truths that we'll look at briefly. Also consider what he knew all along in the life of Christ and what he always knows about life and about circumstances. Because what Jesus knew and what Jesus still knows is that at a certain place, before you ever get there or I ever get there, and at a certain time before that time ever comes, and with a certain need before it ever rises, Jesus knew. He always knows. All of those things that mankind cannot know, that you don't know. That's why everybody in Scripture always finds everything even as he said unto them. You go through the Bible and over and over, especially the life of Christ, it's always even as he has said. Look at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. The hour. What hour? The very hour that was prophesied hundreds upon hundreds of years before this. The hour has come. Imagine the heaviness our Lord is feeling. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired, great desire, I have wanted to eat this Passover with you. Wait a minute, he knew? He knew about this Passover at this hour and this place? Of course, he knew. That's not all. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Pastor, he knew? Of course he knew. He knew. Look at verse 34. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock, the rooster, shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. He knew? He knew about a rooster that was going to crow and win, and what it meant for the Apostle Peter. Yes, of course he knew. You see, folks, here's the thing. It was in this same upper room at this very same Passover that Jesus said in John 14, I go. He knew. I go. And then he said, let not your hearts be troubled about it. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving. And he went on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, wait a minute. That's a lot of promises. That's a whole lot of promises and plans for Jesus to give to his disciples when he's leaving the Father's house, the second coming. He talks about a place in heaven, many mansions. That's a lot of prophecy and a whole lot of promises. But guess what? While they're listening, Peter and John could lean over to each other and say, he knows. When he said, if it were not so, I would have told you, guess what? He knows. He really knows. In fact, there isn't anything about us he doesn't know, as we're about to see with the Apostle Peter. So that you know, beloved, over and again in the Scriptures, in tiny little ways such as this, the Lord is showing his disciples, and he's showing us tonight, that when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, you can trust this God. You can trust every word he has ever spoken. He knows. It is the word of the one who knows. But not only is he showing them that he knows, he's also showing them that he rules. The omniscience and the omnipotence. Go back to verse 11. Notice verse 11 again. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there. Make ready. Can I ask you a question? Isn't that a little rude? I mean, the Lord Jesus didn't say, I want you to go follow this guy, and then when you get there, ask him, can we use your house? Matter of fact, can we go upstairs in the guest chamber and use all your utensils and everything? He didn't say that. He didn't say, go and ask, you know, the householder if it's okay to borrow or rent a room in his house. And again, remember, this is Passover. At Passover time in Jerusalem, the place is filled with travelers. It is peak season. It is Jupiter, Florida, during spring break and spring training. I'm ready for it to be over. I love people, all of them. But you'll notice he doesn't ask permission. He just tells them to ask, where is it? Where's the room? And then use it. And he says, where's the room that we will have Passover? You say, Pastor, that's presumptuous, right? Well, it would be if you did it. And it would be if I did that. But notice this all-important word in verse 11 that also doesn't apply to you or me. It is the word master. Tell them, Jesus said, the master, capitalized, saith unto thee. A few moments ago, we read a little bit about that cult that was unbroken. Well, guess what? He already knew. The cult knew. He was always the master and the owner. Jesus said, if any man ask you, why loose ye the colt? Thus shall ye say, the Lord hath need of him. That's it. The Lord hath need. You know, you try to ride an unbroken, there's a reason that word's in there in the Bible, an unbroken colt, you're going to have problems. Unless you're the creator of it. Unless you're the Lord and the master of it. Turn back with Matthew chapter 26, would you? Just a few pages back, the Gospel of Matthew. And you know, beloved, here's the thing. If you've been here for most of these Wednesday nights, you will absolutely agree. No biography of any person in the history of humanity ever demonstrated the divine destiny of a man's life like the life of Christ has and does in the Gospels. From the announcement of his birth that we all looked at, until this very scene we're looking at 33 nearly years later, the life of Jesus was always, always full of destiny. And that destiny was always overshadowed by one thing, the cross. Everything that Jesus ever did, nearly everything that Jesus ever said, always pointed to Calvary. You remember the time when the Lord Jesus simply told the disciples that someday, before long, he would be arrested and put to death, and it was Peter who vehemently objected. Not so, Lord. And would do what he could to prevent it. And Jesus responded to Peter by saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Peter was Satan, but his sentiment was of Satan. And now you're going to see Judas. Judas is actually going to help Jesus get to the cross. He's going to be an instrument to put Jesus where he belongs. And when Jesus sees him, he calls him friend. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why are you here? Think about that for a minute. Those who helped Jesus to the cross were called friends, and anyone who would prevent it were rebuked as satanically motivated. Our Lord was born to die. And we come tonight to the beginning of that destiny. And again, I think of how many times we have read, and you all read on your own, in these Gospels, that, quote, his time was not yet. This would happen, and it would say, sort of parenthetically, but his time was not yet. And he would even say, explain that, you know, this leper, don't go tell people what's happening now, because he knew it would happen. Let's make him a king. But his time was not yet. They sought to lay hands on him, but his time was not come. In Luke, we read, and in here in verse 45, you see it as well, it says, the hour. Well, the hour has come. What hour? The hour when the Son of Man would be betrayed in the hands of sinners. And one of the single most important aspects of God's calendar centered around the Passover season. It was always God's plan, hear this carefully, that the Lamb of God, which is the Son of God, that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed during the Passover feast. And if you know the calendar very well, you know that he was being crucified while Passover lambs were being slain. But the enemies of Christ in this chapter, the Bible says that they have counseled together. We saw that last week. They've come together and they've counseled. How, you know, we're afraid of the people. What are we going to do about this man? And they were afraid, and they decided that they were going to wait till after the feast, after the Passover, because it might cause a riot if we do what they consider illegal. Matthew 26, look at verse 2. Jesus says, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together, this is why we're going to Matthew from Luke, because this little part's not in Luke. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. I mean, these are the big shots. They're in the palace. Caiaphas is there, the high priest. It's not just a few Pharisees here and a few Sadducees or scribes over there. All of them have gathered together. This is the big meeting. And they consulted. You gotta love consultants. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, the entire Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, has voted to destroy Jesus outside of God's schedule, outside of the prophesied time after the Passover. But what happened? Well, in our recent study, remember, a dear woman named Mary of Bethany gave her precious ointment for the Savior's anointing. For his death, Jesus said. She broke open this very valuable alabaster box, and when she did that, she incurred the wrath of one man in particular, Judas. Judas decided then and there, this is it. He spoke, the Bible says it revealed his heart, his desire. He wasn't in it for him dying. He was in it for the kingdom. So, Judas was so upset. The scripture tells us that he in turn speaks to the Sanhedrin, and they're shocked. One of the 12. And he makes them an offer that they cannot refuse. It was Judas's offer to betray Jesus. You say, well, they knew where he was. They could find him. That wasn't really the issue, was it? Finding him. Judas offered that he would betray the Lord Jesus, and in so doing, it changed their timetable. They were going to wait till after the feast, right? Now the Sanhedrin will change it back to God's original timetable. According to Roman law, the Sanhedrin had to have a personal witness before an indictment could be made. Without that indictment, they would have correctly been accused of murder. But now the Sanhedrin has a witness. Not just any witness. Do you see how deep this betrayal is? Because now all the people could say, one of his 12 closest followers doesn't even believe he's Jesus, the Messiah. What a betrayal. The man who's been walking with him for 3.5 years has said, nah, you guys don't want any part of this. I don't even want any part of this. And the Sanhedrin thought to themselves, pretty correctly, well, that's all we really need. We can go ahead with our schedule. It's not their schedule. And with renewed zeal, they go ahead and their plans to arrest him come to fruition, not realizing that what they're actually doing by changing their plan is the will of God. In fact, if you go back far enough, what made Judas mad was Mary of Bethany. We could say this dear lady, in her act, in the mind and the wisdom of God. Go back to verse 14. Chapter 26, verse 14. Read it with me, would you? Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Boy, I tell you what. Does anything show the depth of man's depravity more than that one single line? What will you give me? What will you give me? How much? And it says in verse 15, they coveted for 30 pieces of silver. That Greek word for that word is weighing, as in a weigh and a balance. Remember Zechariah's prophecy? They weighed for my price. Truly, the hour has come for the betrayal. It's during this time that the Word of God, and this is what I really want you to hear for the next few moments, the Word of God takes its spotlight and moves it powerfully from Judas, off of Judas, for now, to one man, one of the 12 disciples. Notice how many times the Apostle Peter is mentioned just in this chapter. Verse 33, Peter answered and said. Verse 35, Peter said unto him. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter. Verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto, why just Peter? Why did he say it just to Peter? Look at verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched forth his hand and drew out a sword. Well, we know who that was. Verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off. Verse 69, Peter sat without in the palace. Verse 73, and after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and so on. Look, folks, there's no doubt. There is absolutely no question that this hour of trial and temptation and tears, our Lord Jesus is going to be working specifically on one man, the Apostle Peter. And because it is recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, the lessons that Jesus is teaching Peter and will continue to in the series as it continues in the weeks ahead, but right here this night are right before us. These are lessons that bless my heart, that blow my mind. Every single time we just read Peter's name, every single one of those, and we could look at others, every time it's a negative context. In other words, everything Peter said and did in Matthew 26 was wrong. Was wrong. You could call it a failure. But the Lord Jesus is using Peter's mistakes. And he's using his tears, and there will be tears, and his failures to make the Apostle Peter an absolute trophy of his grace. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God inspired all the gospel writers to make the same kind of emphasis, if you go through the stories, and record them so that we'll understand that God is making us a trophy of his grace. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but if I were to ask you, how many of you have felt like a failure before the Lord? Yesterday, a week ago, in your Christian life. How many of you have felt like you failed, and then you failed again, and again, and again, and you're not an apostle? We all know this book is inspired. It's perfect. It's divinely inspired. But we all ought to know that it's also life-changing. Think about the portrait we're given of this man, Peter, and we just have to be honest about it. The Lord just finished telling Peter in verse 31 that all the disciples are going to be stumbled at the Lord Jesus. They're going to be offended at him, all of them. Then he quotes an Old Testament prophecy to confirm it. He literally quotes Zechariah and says, they're going to do what Zechariah said. All of you. Peter said, Jesus, you're wrong, essentially. No. You're wrong, and therefore Zechariah is wrong. Because not all of them, he said these words, though all men be offended by thee, yet I will never be offended. If we're honest, he disputed the Lord. And Jesus addressed Peter personally then. He said, Peter, this night, tonight, you will deny me. And Peter said, Lord, I'll die. I will die before I ever deny you. Did he mean that? Of course he did. He drew out a sword. Was he sincere? I believe he was totally sincere. And he was bold. And he was zealous. And he was wrong. He was wrong. The Apostle Peter didn't really know his own heart, so that he's ignoring the warnings of Christ. He's ignoring the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And you know what he's doing? He's putting confidence in himself. He's packing heat. He loves Jesus. He's very self-confident. How do you know that, Pastor? Because you remember on the occasion Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready. I am ready both to die or go to prison." And when he says, though, he went on to say, "Though every one of these disciples forsake you, I won't." If you have that attitude tonight, that attitude is going to fail you horribly. Pride goeth before a fall. Let every man who thinketh he standeth, meaning on his own, take heed lest he fall. What Peter should have said was, "Lord, I don't want to fail you." When he heard that, "Lord, I don't want to deny nor forsake you. I need grace. Give me the grace to stand. And Lord, if Matthew forsakes you, then and John forsakes you, then I'm no better than them." Instead of saying, "Though all men forsake you, I won't," he should have said, "If they will forsake you, surely I will." That's humility. Help me, Lord. God gives grace to the humble. To put it on a very practical, just for one moment, that's why when we were raising our boys, I never said, "Boy, look at those kids. I'll never have kids like that." I never try to look at someone else and say, "Boy, don't be high and mighty about somebody else's, what you perceive as marital problems or somebody else's financial situation or jobs or just anything. Just be very, very careful about making any claims of spiritual or moral superiority. Because all God has to do is let you go. That's all he has to do. He's holding every one of us up, and all he has to do, and you'll fall to the bottom. The Bible says that God resisteth the proud. And so in this context, Peter, the apostle, I don't care if he's sincere, he is bold, courageous. He's self-confident. And Jesus let him fall. See, let him fall, Pastor. How else do you explain this? How else do you explain the fact that as soon as the rooster sounds the last time, and he denies, and the Bible says he remembers Jesus' words. At that moment, they're taking Jesus out of the one building into the hall, into another building, the prisoner. Peter's not supposed to be there. And he looks up, and Jesus looks over, and they meet eyes. You think that was an accident? And the Bible says then Peter wept bitterly, eye to eye. The Lord Jesus was teaching Peter, don't put your confidence in your flesh. Some of you remember a famous preacher in New York City called Norman Vincent Peale. How many of you remember Norman Vincent Peale? Wow, more than I thought. He was the power of positive thinking. He literally taught for decades from a pulpit to put your confidence in your flesh, in your mind, in yourself. If you believe it, you can achieve it. Vance Havner used to say, "Paul is appealing and Peel is appalling." But that's our society. That's a lot of religion. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's humility. Humility is dependence. I need thee every hour, not independence. And boy, what a blessing dependence would have been for the Apostle Peter during this hour of trial. I want you to watch these verses with me very quickly, okay? Because again, I believe wholeheartedly God is teaching us something about our own lives and our own walk as well. Look at verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." That means pray. Watch and pray. Look at verse 40. "And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith to Peter." Why Peter? Why is it always Peter? "Saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, Peter, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he was depending on his flesh. Verse 43, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now look, the Lord Jesus has already warned Peter. You're going to be offended. You're going to deny me. He quoted Zechariah. In the upper room, he said, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee like wheat. Now that's a warning. Peter, you, not James, not John, you, Peter, Satan hath the desire to have you. And here in the garden, he's warned, watch and pray. Peter, watch and pray that you don't enter into this temptation. And over again, what's he doing? He's warning the apostle Peter. Satan's on the prowl. Temptation's around the corner. Watch and pray for that very coming trial. But he didn't listen again. In some ways, he talked when he should have been listening. He slept when he should have been praying. And from the beginning of chapter 26 to the very end, you can follow the apostle very slowly. And you will follow his steps right smack into the center, the place of temptation, denial, and sin, and bitter tears. He is a perfect illustration of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh, what? Not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then you walk and you stop and you stand in the way of sinners. And then you sit down in the seat of the scornful. Well, here's the Apostle Peter. In verse 58, he's walking afar off, wrong crowd, the counsel of the ungodly. Later, he's standing by the fire, and then in verse 69, he's sitting with the scornful. In other words, he put himself, right in the middle, willingly, of satanic temptation. Ephesians 5:15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wives. God says, only a Christian fool, doesn't use caution in their Christian life, in their walk. Wise people, he says, walk, what's that word, circumspectly. My pastor, when I was growing up, said that what that means is if you have a pit bull on this side of the fence and a pit bull on this side of the fence, and they're if you have a pit bull, I'm not making fun of your dog, but you know, nasty pit bulls, and on the middle is a cat, and he has to walk from one end to the other, and they're following him, that cat is walking circumspectly. Carefully, wisely, every step counts. But with Christians today, here's a temptation, here's the devil, here's the satanic temptation, and you know, we're just skipping prayer, skipping Bible reading, and don't go to church, fellowship with the wrong crowd. And then they say, I just can't see why I don't get the victory in my own Christian life. You have the victory. God just wants you to walk like you're the victor. So Peter's mistakes, lessons of failure, is just the same ones we make. He didn't believe the word. He did not believe or trust what Jesus said, what Zechariah wrote. But he did trust himself. Faith, you know what faith is, right? Faith is simply believing what God says. You know, Peter's been criticized a lot by some preachers in verse 58 for following, quote, afar off. I've heard entire sermons. They're all wrong. I've heard sermons on, he followed afar off. We got Christians today that are following, but they're following afar off, and they shouldn't be following like Peter was, afar off. Actually, that's wrong. I mean, Christians today shouldn't follow, but not in Peter's circumstance. Peter shouldn't have been following at all. Jesus told them, go, scatter. This is not the time. His problem wasn't that he should have been closer, it's that he shouldn't have been there. Because by following a little ways, he was putting himself right smack where he wasn't supposed to be. He was actually fighting against God's will. In fact, fighting against the Sanhedrin, as we just said earlier, because of God's timetable, if you fought them at the time, it's the same thing as fighting against God. and what he's told them over and over and over again. I'll say it again. Faith is believing God's word, not yourself, not your own imaginations, your own ideas or my own ideas. It's believing what God has said, whether it makes sense to us or not. Verse 51, we're almost done. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. That's Peter. We believe he was going for his head, obviously. You don't say, I'm going to cut his ear off. Oh, that's good. Now I'm going to cut his head off, and he got lucky he didn't cut his head off. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He didn't want Peter to die this way. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels, Peter? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Peter, this has to happen. I have to be, I've told you 1,000 times. I have to be arrested. I have to go to the cross. Put your sword away. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Peter reminds Peter, or Jesus reminds Peter, that he can't fight against God. And if the Lord wanted to, he had legions and legions of angels. They were there. But even they wouldn't do it. Peter might have looked bold to the other disciples for pulling out his sword. But by ignoring the word, by disallowing, ignoring the word of God and the word of Christ, he was using the wrong weapon against the wrong enemy at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong result. So that he couldn't have been more wrong. And had Jesus, think of this, had Jesus not reached forth and healed Malchus's ear, there would have been 4 crosses that day. Peter would have been executed with him. And yet Peter is still going to pay a price for this. I want you to see this before we pray. His lack of faith and his trying to whack off this man's head. How so, Pastor? Look on the screen at John, would you? The Gospel of John. Chapter 18, verse 26, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Nope, not me. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? He's a witness. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. In other words, this guy says, I recognize you. You're the guy that cut off my brother's ear. So you see, this was his testimony. His word, his eyewitness testimony that caused Peter to curse and swear. And had to raise his hand and bring down a curse on himself. The servant girl, if you know the story, recognized Peter. She asked the same question. The Greek tense of her question was expected a negative answer. You're not one. No, I'm not. This man, the Greek tense of this is expected a positive answer. You're the one. You're the one who pulled the sword, aren't you? Peter swore with an oath at that moment. He had to do something, right? He wouldn't have had to had he not pulled out that sword. Had he not tried to take things in his own hand. This was the testimony that led him to denying Christ with an oath as he swore. I'm going to say this again. God doesn't ask us to look at his word and say, nah. He doesn't ask us to help him out. I know a better way to reach souls in the world than what Jesus said. Through churches and witnessing and the gospel. He just asks us to believe him. God doesn't ask us to go against his word because we think we have a better way. He just wants us to obey. The Bible says that Peter denied the Lord for that third time. And the rooster crows. That one rooster was used by God. I often wonder why the rooster? Why was it going to be? Why did the Lord God, who created that rooster, make it so that the third denial and it would crow and he would remember? That bird was used by God to turn Peter back to him. Because it was at that moment that the Bible says he wept bitterly and repented. It was at that moment that Peter realized it. The rooster proved one thing to him. It proved that Jesus may be arrested. He may be held by those who are going to take his life. But he's still in control. He was in control of that rooster. He's still on his throne. And he's still keeping every single word that he spoke. And the Bible says that God, that Peter remembered the words. Now, he remembered the words Jesus spoke. What a lesson. What a lesson for us. Did Peter learn them? Did he grow in grace? And he's the one who wrote about growing in grace. We'll close with this. On the screen is 1 Peter 5:5. Did he learn humility, watchfulness, and faith? Verse 5 says, likewise, the younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, if any of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace. Who wrote those words? Peter wrote those words. Jesus inspired, when he said, go feed my sheep, this is what he's doing. He's getting to feed the sheep. And what's he writing about? Humility. Submitting to the Lord in that humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter wrote those words because he learned. That's why he's a hero of the faith and of me. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Wow, he wrote those words. He said, be diligent, watchful, watch and pray, because he was doing those things. At this point in his life, he's a transformed man. Look at verse 10 on the screen. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. And the fact that God wasn't done with Peter is a reminder he's not done with you. If he is this patient with this man, I asked earlier, how many of you think you failed? Yeah, he will be patient and teaching and feeding and guiding and directing you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray we will understand all the truths and the ramifications of these powerful, incredible moments in the last days of our Lord's life. And I pray that we'll learn them, hear them, and be changed by them, please, as Peter was. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.